Well, good morning. The scripture says that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. The Mesquite translation of that is in the form of a grackle or blackbird or whatever that is that's in here. When we think that you're especially tired, we release a bird in the service like that. Kind of keep you awake. Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you today, and I'm starting a series entitled, I Want to Change, So Help Me God. Is that you? Do you want to change? The title of this is going to be a 5-part series. This is sort of the introductory message. I want to change, or do I? Duh. Yeah. Is change really, really possible? Can life transformation occur? Can a person who's been a seasoned alcoholic truly be delivered from that compulsion and that addiction and literally, spiritually, actually be free? Can a person who has wreaked moral havoc in their life through an affair or multiple affairs, can that person be forgiven and experience God's grace and experience moral purity again? Is that possible? Can a person who maybe has allowed themselves to become addicted to pornography and that addiction has affected marriage relationships and job performance and many other things, is it possible that that addiction can be broken and liberty can be experienced and spiritual purity of mind and heart be rediscovered after an extended period of time of filling that person's soul, mind, and spirit with the filth of this world? Is that kind of deliverance and transformation and change possible? Can a negative person become positive? Can a hopeless person become hopeful? Can we truly actually be changed from who we have been to who God wants us to be? Well, some of you are real excited about the possibility. Is the hope of change more than a political slogan? A change I can believe in? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12. This text, as we shall see, is reflective of the legacy of the lives listed in chapter 11, that Hall of Faith chapter. Those men and women who believed that change was promised and possible, and they were willing to do anything and everything to experience that possibility of change. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, as a result of, because of those people listed in chapter 11, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, who is the cloud of witnesses? It's the examples of those people in chapter 11. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, in other words, because of their example, let's follow in their steps and do as they did. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to change, or do I? Someone has suggested a four-fold process for change at the human level. Just at the human level, what would be required for a person to make some changes in life? Well, the first thing is required is clarity. Some sense of renewed perception about what ought to be changed. A new view of reality that gives you a perspective of what you ought to be or possibly of what you are not. Sometimes that's why people don't go to the doctor. They're afraid they're going to get new clarity. You know, I had to go to the doctor while I was sick. You know, one of the prescriptions he gave me, and since I hadn't been there in several years, I thought, well, since I'm in here for sickness, just do blood tests and, you know, all that junk you're supposed to do, you know. And then they call you later and says, well, the doctor recommends, based on your blood test, one of the things you ought to do is to get on a low-fat diet. I'm paying for that advice. Well, that's a new sense of clarity, see? Some people don't want to go to the doctor. They're afraid they're going to get some new clarity about their condition. You see, all the doctor does, he doesn't make up your condition. I mean, when you're sitting out the waiting room, he goes, well, Rocky, let's see, he really needs to lose about 20 pounds. And I really, no, he simply tells you the nature of the condition you had when you walked in. Sometimes we don't want to know the real picture. We don't want to know what the problem is. If we live in ignorance, somehow it doesn't really exist. If transition is going to change, if change is going to occur, even at the human level, it must start with clarity. A vision of what ought to be. The second stage is conviction. Move from clarity to convictions. Everybody all right back there? You okay? The conviction is sensing a deep-seated motivation to face whatever is needed to make the necessary adjustments to experience the lasting transition required. Many of us have a sense of clarity about what ought to be, but we really don't care. We have no conviction about it. We have no internal motivation. We have no sense of oughtness or compulsion that says, you know I need to do better in that area, but everybody else needs to do better in that area. So let's all forget that we need to do better in that area. If the clarity doesn't move to conviction, there is no change. So you got to have clarity, you got to have conviction, then you got to have a course of action. You got to know what you have to do. What is the first step or the second step or the third step or any step? Sometimes we have a sense of clarity, sometimes a sense of conviction, a motivation, but we don't know where to start. So we go in every direction at one time. We're going to try everything. And we waste a lot of energy in unproductive ways that don't produce real change. But we need to have some course of action that tells us this is where we start. This is what you need to work on. And then the fourth stage at the human level is commitment. That internal courage to not only try it for a while, but to make it a lifestyle. To decide you're going to alter whatever needs to be altered in spite of what everybody else may or may not do. See, life transformation doesn't happen because the community changes. It happens because you make a decision about your own life many times in spite of what everybody else is doing. Don't you love it? The day you decide to go on a diet, they offer a free lunch at the office. I mean, everybody's going, the office is paying for it. Pile it on, baby. Bring it in here. I remember one of the days years ago, I was going to have a day of fasting. I put it on the calendar. I'm going to fast this day and seek God about some things in my life. And on that day, I was invited to a dinner meeting. It was about, I don't even know what the subject was. It was at one of the athletic clubs, the golf course places in Dallas. I didn't live in Dallas at the time. And they had full course banquet, prime rib, the whole schmear. And I went, God, you're testing me. I hadn't eaten all day. And I went there and walked by all that food and got a glass of water. The Lord was listen, you got to have commitment. You see, you're seeking transformation for you. If it affects somebody else, whatever. But you're doing it for your need, your heart, your life, your walk. But let me say something to you. That's all at the human level. We could teach that course in any institution in America. There's nothing spiritual about those stages in and of themselves. The kinds of changes that I'm speaking of are rooted in God's call and His message for our life. It's deep-seated heart, mind, soul, spirit transitions that are more than making choices out of our human will and applying our human efforts to those areas. Notice this statement on your screen. We cannot hope to experience deep change without the help of God. We can't do it without God's help. But God will not accomplish His promised change in our lives without our participation. Do you understand that? There is an aspect which only God can do and you cannot. And if you attempt to accomplish what you think is God's will without His help, you are destined for failure. If you could seek life transformation without the help of God, why did He send Jesus to die on the cross? Why did He give His Spirit? Why did He give His Word? Why does He provide a church, a group of fellowship? Because we need Him. We need Him. But on the other side of that, if you think you can just sit on your blessed assurance and say, God, change me in spite of myself, you've got another thing coming. God works through your will, through your surrender, through your clarity, conviction, commitment, through your decisions to do those things which only He can do. It still requires faith on your part and faith on my part to surrender and take those steps that we are called to take to allow God to release His power through our lives and to do those things which He alone can do. You see, at the end of the day, when change occurs, we don't say, God, I did a good job. We say, by your grace, by your power, by your mercy only have I been able to experience your transforming power in my life. It's never to our credit and never to our glory, but God still calls us to participate through obedience. There's that word again, through obedience to experience His will. You see, it's the surrender of our will to His will that we experience the change that He's already promised to give us. How does that occur? I've got 4 points. I missed a Sunday. Some will be making up some along the way. 4 points. Bible's falling apart, but anyway. Number one, the call for change. The call for change. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Paul writes, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will set me free from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the core essence of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And the whole premise and purpose of the gospel is life transformation, to make you different than you are and to make you into the person that God wants you to be. Why does God do that? Because He knows that's where the blessings are. That's where the grace is. That's where the strength is. That's where the power is. Not doing your will, your way, the way you want to. It's living according to God's will, dying to self that God might have His power released in your life. But it must move beyond that level of just personal awareness. You see, I need more than a personality adjustment. I need the transplant of a new heart, new affections, new attitudes to be moved from that personal awareness to a stirring of the soul. Is there an internal stirring of the soul to seek to be less than you are sinfully and more than you are spiritually? Nothing will change. As a matter of fact, a continual holy discontent in your life with yourself, an internal disturber. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, but He comforts us after He's disturbed us and we've gotten right, and then the comfort comes. He doesn't come to comfort us in our miserable sinfulness and to encourage us in that, because there is no comfort in that. He comes to bring conviction and brokenness and disturbance of life. If you are perpetually bugged by God's Spirit, praise the Lord, that's a great indication that you're a child of His. The conviction of God's Spirit is an indication of sonship. God chastised those that are His. He whips you in your heart. He brings conviction and awareness of the oughts and the ought nots. Thank the Lord for that call. But notice the Apostle Paul says he's a miserable person and he can't free himself from this domination of sin. But there is an answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:17-18, and a part of this is the verse that you quoted a moment ago. What this means is that those who become Christians became a new person. They are not the same anymore, for the old person is gone. A new life has begun. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to Himself through what Christ did. Notice this next statement. The call for change through Christ is not only to save me from what I have done externally, but to free me from who I am sinfully. Is there present victory available? Let's move on. The challenge of change. Romans 7:18-19. Again, Paul, his confessional struggle with the standards of God and with the performance of Paul, which is below par. I know I'm rotten through and through. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Who would agree with Paul's struggle this morning? Not my brother, not my sister, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The struggle that we all have is with ourselves. There's three battlegrounds that are part of this process I just want to touch on very quickly. First of all, is the battle of spiritual warfare. There is spiritual warfare raging all around our lives, compelling and encouraging and inciting and stimulating ourselves to engage in those things which are separate from God. Spiritual warfare. I read it, I think it was in Parade last week. Some one of those, I always go to that little, the back side of the inside cover where they have little questions and answers about whoever. Somebody had asked, and I don't remember the lady's name, they were asking about the latest installment from the science fiction writer who has written a whole genre of books about vampires and, you know, the demonic world, so to speak. Apparently this particular lady, I don't recall her name, she wrote Interview with a Vampire, which became a movie that, was it Tom Cruise was in? I didn't see the thing, but anyway. And they were, the person was saying, when is this lady going to write another book? I've read all of her stuff. And in Parade, it said, this lady, who was a confirmed atheist for 38 years, wrote out of her atheism, which generated, I guess, a part of her worldview with regard to that stuff, the made-up stuff, apparently has become a Christian. And she's not writing any more books along that line. And she said, I'm more interested in writing things along the life of Jesus Christ now. You know, isn't that something? But folks, spiritual warfare is real. If God could unveil our eyes and show us the demonic forces that swirl around us in our families, maybe, just maybe, we would be compelled to seek His face more desperately and consistently for His protection. But not only spiritual warfare, a part of that is what I call societal seduction, a culture of corruptive godlessness. Societal seduction. I listened to an interview the other night with Judge Bork. Remember Judge Bork, who was nominated to serve on the Supreme Court? And they blasted his character. It's even become a byword. It's called being borked. How he was treated in that process has become its own phraseology. And they were asking Judge Bork, this interviewer was with regard to faith in America and the political system and the environment and all those kinds of things. And he said, faith in this nation is becoming growingly marginalized. Societally, we're moving towards a secular society. In a book entitled Essential Church, co-authored between Tom Rainer and his son Sam. Tom Rainer is the head of the Sunday School Board of the convention. In a new book by he and his son, I quote from his words, "The American church is dying. Conversions are declining in almost every denomination. Even in some of the most relatively healthy denominations, conversions to Christianity have stagnated. In our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the largest Protestant denominations in the world, baptisms have not increased in decades. Despite the growth of the nation, the Southern Baptist Convention is baptizing no more people today than it did in 1950. Worse yet, the church is losing influence in culture. Local churches are having trouble relating to their local community and the younger generation. While some peg this irrelevance as the major underlying factor of declining churches, we believe that it is more symptomatic of a much greater issue. The church is no longer essential in people's lives. Unless a dramatic change, there's that word, occurs, the American church will continue down the same path as the European church, which is all but dead." You know what one of the main attractions of tourists in Europe are? To visit dead churches. It's a tourist, those magnificent structures which were built for the worship of God are now tourist attractions. I will never forget when I went to Australia years ago, and the same thing has occurred in that nation. I'll never forget being taken out one evening by one of the families. We went to a restaurant, which was a former church. We ate in what used to have been the sanctuary of that church, which was now a restaurant. And as we were leaving that restaurant, you could see the back part of the church building, which had been the educational facility. It looked like they had a disco going on in there. You could see that little light ball going on and loud music coming out. Churches were dying and they were selling the facilities. That is occurring in this nation. While some churches are thriving, many churches are floundering. The average church is losing the younger generation, and those young adults are not returning. Churches that once were growing are now stagnant. County seat churches that once were the gathering point for the entire communities are now half empty with only gray heads during worship. More than two-thirds of church-going young adults drop out between the age of 18 and 22. And 70 to 80% of those never return to the church. From the period of 1990 to 2004, the U.S. population expanded and grew by more than 18%. And yet, during an expansive time in 25 years, church attendance dropped 3%. The population grew 18 attendance drop 3. We are losing ground culturally in this nation. Change. There is a societal seduction. Let me say quickly. Do not sit there on our spiritual high horse and look down our noses and go, it's really their fault. We are a part of the problem because we are culturally seduced. We are marginalizing ourselves because church is not essential to us. Our faith is not essential to life. It's not essential to relationships. And we are being dumbed down spiritually. We have known for 20 years that the homosexual community has had a strategic, thought-out plan and agenda to mainstream their lifestyle politically, socially, and morally in this country. And that agenda is moving forward. This is not about fighting political issues. Don't misunderstand my point. My point is, Satan is working his plan. And we become a part and parcel to it because we allow ourselves to be numbed by the culture around us. And I'm not talking about getting on political campaigns, and I'm not talking about that's a whole other thing that everybody has to do individually. I'm talking about to where we become silenced as the people of God against living holy lives in the community, of the office, the school, and the workplace, when the conversation comes around to those things which are acceptable or not acceptable. Is there still not a way to communicate the absolute truth of the call of God on the morality of a nation and still do it in grace and in comfort and kindness and in the mercy of God without being perceived that we are being politically incorrect and simply bashing someone because of a lifestyle? You see, we have bought the lie that to say anything about anyone else is a defamation of character. Listen, if we don't stand for something, we have no character. Oh, I need to move on. Spiritual warfare, societal seduction, sinful nature. There's the challenge. It's my struggle. Number 3, the cost of change. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to hear me. I probably ought to spend a whole sermon just on this section right here. Let me say it. There is a price for change in your life. But hear me. It's already been paid. Woo-hoo! It's already been paid. Jesus paid it on the cross. He paid the price for you to become like him. Notice Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. When did we do that? When were they nailed to the cross? When you trusted Jesus Christ by faith, your sins were nailed to the cross and your passions were put to death. Your old man is dead, but you have to choose to live to him to be dead. Notice quickly, Romans 6:4-11. I'll just read and make quick comments. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. When did that happen? That's not talking about water baptism. That is a picture of the spiritual baptism that we were baptized in when we trusted Jesus Christ. We were buried with him. When was I buried? My old man, my sinful self, all that I am apart from God. You see, God doesn't change my sinful self. He crucifies it. He killed it. You see, you're not a saint because God's taken your sinful nature and sanctified it. Your sinful nature is unsanctifiable. It's crucifiable. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are dead to sin that occurred, that happened when Jesus died on the cross, who through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When were we raised from the dead? When we trusted Jesus, we were killed and buried and rose again as a new person in Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That's not heaven in the by and by. That's today. That's right now. Jesus died and you trusted him if you did. And newness of life is available to you today, right now. Whatever your problem, whatever your need, whatever your struggle, newness of life has already been bought. The cost has been paid. Jesus paid it. Notice what he said. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away. It is a past tense reality that we must by faith walk in present tense of. We are not making that happen. It's already happened, but we need to face the reality of what's already happened in our present life today. Listen, when I said yes to my wife before my dad and before God and said, she's my wife and I declare her, sir. So that at that moment, at that day, we became husband and wife. But I have to live a certain way to enjoy the full benefits of what have been for over 20 years. Once you said yes to Jesus, that was a spiritual unity and a reality. You have a relationship with God. Your old man was crucified. You have a newness of life, but you have to walk in obedience to God to experience what you already are. You don't make yourself that. It's not your efforts to do that. Jesus does that. He's already done it. He's in you. He wants to live through you, but you must allow him to by recognizing and claiming what he's already declared. You're dead. You're dead. Your old man is dead. Don't let him have power in your life. You count him dead and you submit your body as instruments unto God for righteousness' sake. In order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now we who have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. In the death of Jesus Christ, we have experienced three victories, not on your screen. Let me tell you quickly. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. It's covered. It's done. It's forgiven. Our hell, my judgment that I deserved. God didn't withhold his judgment. He extended it. The judgment of God was executed against my sin. But Jesus suffered it. The judgment of God struck Jesus Christ. You see, God, when he forgives some person, he doesn't go, oh, it's all good. Justice has to be executed for forgiveness to be extended. Do you understand that? God didn't go, oh, King's X, all's off. No. The judgment of God has to be executed against unrighteousness, so that therefore forgiveness can be given. No sin goes unpunished. But for the Christian, this is the key. Jesus took my judgment. God cannot extend judgment to me because the penalty's been paid. It's done. It's covered. It's taken care of, the penalty of sin. Secondly, in the death of Jesus Christ and my faith relationship with him, he has provided victory over the power of sin. That's that newness of life. We do not have to allow sin to master our lives. We may choose to by not walking in the victory. But it's not because God hadn't provided a way. With every temptation, God has provided a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. But I'm afraid when the temptation comes, we shut our eyes to those ways of escape. And we go ahead. It's not that God hadn't provided. So we are saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. And one day, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Woo! Won't that be sweet? No more compulsion or thoughts or conflicting notions or desires or passions. Isn't it the most cursed thing that when you think you're about to have a wonderful, holy moment with God, it could be in prayer, it could be in praise, it could be in fellowship, it could be in reading the Word. Have you ever experienced in your most holy moment of the encounter of God, some corruptive thought steps right in? Oh! Or about the time you think you're going to serve God with a pure heart, Lord, I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. And then that little thought says, but who's going to get to see you? Our holiest moments so often are tainted, but there's going to be a day. I said this before in my series on identity, and it means so much to me. It may mean nothing to you. I have no knowledge of myself apart from my sinfulness. I don't know me except a sorry me. You understand that? My thoughts, my sins, my compulsions, the things I know about me are sorry. I have no self-identity except in sinfulness. But Jesus knows me apart from that. I am fully forgiven in Christ. And I have full identity in Him that's absolutely eradicated from my sin. And one of these days, I'm going to know me the way He knows me, apart from my sinfulness. And you know what? I won't recognize me. You won't either. And you won't recognize yourself. But I'm looking forward to that day. I need to move on. The last, fourth point is the certainty of God's changelessness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, ever. Hebrews 3:8. We need to change, but God doesn't, because He's perfect and you can't improve on perfection. So how do we get there? I'm going to share with you my version of the Serenity Prayer. Some of you have been through Alcoholics Anonymous or some other recovery program, you've probably seen the Serenity Prayer. I tell you, it's my version because I edited it. Those of you who know what I edited out, you can come whine to me afterwards. This is my version. Let's read it together. God grant me the serenity to accept the things, that should be things, not tings. Maybe sometimes it's tings, but anyway, I guess I'm going to have to accept that ting because I can't change it. But anyway, God grant me the serenity to accept. Let's say it, tings. I cannot change. Courage to change the things I can and wisdom to know the difference. Next, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time. Accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. Here's the question. If you could change one thing, not in your wife's life, not in your kid's life, not in your boss's life, if you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? Let me ask a different question. Are you willing to, this morning, to take a risk and ask God honestly, God, I've been sort of coasting for a while as a Christian. Come to church, read the Bible, flip God a nickel occasionally. But I haven't been really listening to your voice in my heart about what you would have me to do. How many of you today would simply say, Pastor, I'm willing to pray this prayer. Holy Spirit God, help me by your grace in this moment to be absolutely open to your voice about what you would have me to do. One thing, God, you would have me to do, to take a significant step to become more like you. Holy Spirit of God, I now ask you to speak. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would pray that prayer right now. All who are willing. Spirit of God, I freely ask you now to show me what one thing that you would have me to do to become more like you. What would you have me to change, or to trust you, God, to enable me to change by your power, by your grace? Speak, Holy Spirit, to our hearts. Bring conviction where needed, brokenness where needed, stirring us, God. Please don't leave us to a half-hearted walk, to an indifferent pilgrimage. Please, God, don't allow us to allow our spiritual journey and the fervency of our love for you be determined by the person we sit next to or work next to. God, help us to hear your call to become less of what we are sinfully and more of what we are spiritually already in Christ. Holy Spirit of God, now speak. What would you have me to do? Make it clear, God. Bring conviction, God. Bug me about it, Holy Spirit. Love me enough not to leave me in a pattern of indifference or sinfulness. Spirit of God, show me the course of action I need to take. What is the first step? Repentance? Confession? Going to someone in a broken relationship to make it right? Setting up a pattern of daily Bible reading and prayer to say, Lord, I'm going to start coming to you every day because my life has not been what it should be. And I can't expect to be without connecting to your presence every day. I'm going to start today. And then the commitment to stay the course. To make the change. A settled character of my life.
Holy Spirit of God, this invitation is yours. If you're leading some to come to this altar for a moment, may they come. If there's some to come share a need with one of the ministers, Lord, may they come. Lord, if there's someone seeking a church home and you've said this is the place where they can find life transformation, not because of us, but because of you, help us to change, so help us God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.